rather fascinating, isn't it, that this morning we meet to talk about the state of equality of the angels as a brother is laid to rest in Christ in hope of the resurrection. When we're faced with death, and particularly the confusing world in which we live, we desperately need to have a vision that enables us to keep going on the path to the kingdom. And it says in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, in that very oft-quoted passage, that we must have mental insight. Where there is no vision, the people are made naked. And we are left spiritually naked and unprepared for the coming of Christ if we don't have a very firm mental concept of what lies ahead of us. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, was enabled to endure the cross and to overcome. And we need to be able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which will be physically passed upon us, that we might overcome and that we might continue the race for life. God has given us very graciously the motive power of hope, that we might be able to pursue the kingdom. It says in the 2nd of Peter 1 verse 4, we have the hope of being partakers or fellowshippers of the divine nature. Which, when you break it down, means that we, by his grace, hope to be amongst those who will share for eternity the nature of the Father. To have our bodies totally and utterly motivated by his Spirit. And to live forever as God lives forever. Or as Romans 2 chapters, verse 6 and 7 says, those that seek. I want you to notice that. He doesn't say that we ought to just sit back and to say, well, I'll be quite happy if God doesn't take me in his kingdom. No, brothers and sisters, we need to be ambitious about the kingdom. Paul says that unless you seek for honour and glory and immortality, then maybe it won't come your way. Because if we're seeking for it, then we'll be seeking forgiveness. We'll be seeking for God's grace. We'll be seeking to walk in his ways, to understand more of his truth, to grow in wisdom and knowledge and spiritual things. We have to seek for it. And it's a good thing that we seek for glory in the kingdom. Because through that glory we can glorify God eternally. We have to want, brethren and sisters, the kingdom desperately. And maybe it's when flesh begins to fail that we see how much we need a change. This particular statement, I think, is perhaps the most profound statement outside of the Bible from our brother Thomas. And it's a very balanced statement because it corrects the imbalance of the churches who believe that the reason that religion exists is for the benefit of man. That the whole purpose of creation was to save people. Well, we know that there is salvation. We know that human salvation is an essential part of the purpose of God. But the whole object of God even beginning in this creation, knowing of the cycle it would go through, the whole object of God's creation was God manifestation. That God would reveal himself in other creatures. As the second paragraph says, the eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth. That's what God's about. This is not just a repair job where God is patching up something that went badly wrong. God's purpose is all about, from the beginning, that he intended to enthrone himself by creatures who would be made spirit because born of the Spirit. A divine family from among men would be produced. All of them. Part of that family which will one day fill the whole heaven and earth to the exclusion of flesh and blood. And so, brethren and sisters, we want to be born of spirit like the angels. They are made spirit sons of God, having been through the process of redemption, that we might then be like him, like the Lord Jesus Christ, equal to the angels, and to be able to eternally glorify and to thank our God for his grace to us. To appreciate what eternal life is all about, there's really only two places we can go. We can go to Christ, who was raised from the dead and appeared on the earth, and we can go to the angels. Now we know we must look at the risen Christ. Paul says he shall change the body of our humiliation in Philippians chapter 3. He shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, like unto his glorious body. We shall be like him, says the first of John 3 verse 2. We shall see him as he is. But we don't know an awful lot about the risen Christ. We know that he ate bread with his disciples. We know that he still had in his body the wounds and the scars of his death. We know that he was recognizable to those who had known him before. There were times when he was able to reveal himself or to conceal himself as he chose to do so. But we don't know really much else about the capabilities of the immortal body from what we have in the 40 days following his resurrection. We know a little more from the transfiguration, which was a foretaste of glorious spirit nature that was given to Christ. We're told that on that transfiguration, his face and his garments shone brighter than the sunlight. But that's about all we're told about the glorious existence of Christ. To really understand eternal life, we need to look at the angels. And the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged us to do just that. In fact, he told us that the best way to understand eternal life, to be sure about what the resurrection really meant, was to appreciate that the angels are telling us about what the risen state is like. And to correct this dispute with the Sadducees, we have given to us a very precious promise of being made equal unto the angels and not able to die anymore. No longer needing marriage to carry on the generations of the seed of God. And this promise is exceedingly precious to us, and as mortality encroaches upon us with our ailments, our fear of death, as we lose both young and old to mortality, we need the vision of being made equal unto the angels and to understand what eternal life really is. Now I'd like you to come to Zechariah chapter 3 and let's look at the Old Testament basis for this promise, because we all know the one in Luke chapter 20, but we don't all know the one perhaps in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Zechariah 3, as we said before, was the vision that was given to reassure Joshua the high priest that he was not alone in his struggle against the Samaritans. And so he was shown heaven open and the angel, the Yahweh angel, representing him and speaking against the adversary that they might be delivered. But there was also a personal reward for Joshua. And we notice in Zechariah 3 and verse 5, at the end of the verse, having been commanded, the other angels commanded by Michael that they should reclothe Joshua with new garments. And it says there at the end of verse 5, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. Now I want you to notice this is the theme of these early chapters of Zechariah. In chapter 1 and verse 8 you have the same thing. He stood among the myrtle trees, that is Michael. Again in verse 10 of chapter 1, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees. And again in verse 11, they answered the angel, the Yahweh angel, that stood among the myrtle trees. And you can't get away from this, that the angels are shown as standing by that they might serve the saints. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? They stand and wait the instructions of God concerning his servants. And here as Joshua is clothed in chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told that the Yahweh angel stood by him. But look at the promise in verse 6 and 7. He protested to Joshua, or the word, it's not really the word protest, but he actually promised to Joshua, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall judge my house and shall keep my courts. And notice this last phrase, and I will give thee places to walk amongst these that stand by. Now there's the Old Testament promise of being made equal unto the angels, because the word there where it says places actually means in the Hebrew, the margins had an attempt at it, it's got walks. But the word means a right of access. I will give you a right of access to take your place amongst these that stand by. And this is the Yahweh angel speaking, and he's got all the other angels ranged around him at his disposal. And he says, Joshua, if you're faithful to the end, then you will take your place in the ranks of these angels. You see, there's the right of access to be equal unto the angels. And so we're going to look at the angels now to just look at some of their characteristics that we might understand what it is a privilege to be made equal unto them. I'm going to ask for your forbearance. We're going to have to move fairly quickly through a lot of different aspects of angelic existence. Some of them might be challenging to you on first hearing them, but take it on board. We've got a question session and we can further expand it. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we have the angels creating man in his own image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we know that the us there is the combined Elohim, given this task, and under the direction of the Yahweh Elohim, they are now to make the man in their own image and likeness. So the same bodily shape and the same mental susceptibility to be able to appreciate the deeper things of God and his righteousness, which the animals do not have. But when we read in verse 27, a surprising statement that is often overlooked in our discussions in our brotherhood, it says this: "So Elohim created man in his own image, in the image of Elohim created he them, male and female created he them." And again, I think this is supporting evidence to the fact that once the angels had come through a time of probation, they had been mortal creatures, bringing forth successive generations to the glory of God. Because when they Elohim made man, he made them male and female in the image of the Elohim. And that's telling me, brethren and sisters, that in their past existence there had been male and female angels. But now they're in immortalized bodies. Now they're part of the eternal spirit. Now they're part of the Father, who is always referred to us as a male creature. And that's why when you go through the Bible, that whenever angels appear, they're always referred to as men or as he. Because the work they do is the Father's work. They do not come in their own name to represent themselves. They come in the Father's name, and so the angel is always referred to in the male context because God is revealed as male. But I must like to give a little thought to just think about. If they were male and female in their past existence, just contemplate the unique influence that we might say previously female angels could bring to the creation. How useful they would be in the announcing of births, in dealing with those who were to have children amongst the mortal population. And I'll leave you to explore some very interesting channels of thought along that line. You know, I can see in the creation the angels given different tasks to do. Some of them with a susceptibility and sensitivity that would have been particularly useful in designing perhaps some of the more beautiful things of the creation, whereas perhaps the previously male angels were more concerned with the functional things. But little interesting lines of thought there to think about. And I think what it does, it gives us an idea that when we go into immortality, we will have, in our experience, in our makeup, as part of our bodies, part of our minds, will be our previous experience. And we'll take those qualities and those virtues with us into immortal life. We will not just become robots and be totally machines working for somebody else. We will become immortalized individuals by the Spirit of God. So they were made in the image of Elohim, and so you would expect, as often happened, they were mistaken for ordinary men, from which we deduced there were no great wings that had to be plucked off and put on. There were no halos, there were no hearts, there were no fat babies with bow and arrows. Forget all those images. Everyone had an individual appearance. You can imagine how shocked Abraham would have been to find three clones standing there. No, they were three individuals that he saw coming to him. He was not shocked by their first appearance. Immortality does not destroy individuality. What God is going to do, and goodness knows it's going to be a very, very difficult job in some of us, but what God's going to do is to make perfect our imperfect bodies and preserve the individuality that we have. One thing we do know is what Christ said in Luke 20 is that gender is totally irrelevant to the immortal state. So there's going to be many parts of our bodies that are no longer needed in the immortal condition. We will not need any of the digestive processes that are incidental to mortality. We will be joyful in celestial bodies, very much individual and very much recognisable but perfected. Some of us might even get our hair back. So brethren and sisters, there's a lot of things to look forward to in the natural body. The Bible says there is a natural body, and we know what that natural body is today, and there is a spiritual body. We rejoice in hope of physically bearing the glory of God, of being made spirit and part of the eternal spirit forever. A spiritual body in its natural condition is a radiantly brilliant body. We know that the risen Lord appeared in ordinary form, but in his transfiguration the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, as it were, lightning and flashing in brilliance. And you would expect the occupants of God's unapproachable light to share his glory. If Moses' face shone after talking to an angel, how much more do the angels shine when they come forth from the presence of the Father, and because of the own glory that they have within them? And we know about the angel that opened the tomb of Jesus. He came down and he sat upon that stone. And the keepers were absolutely stunned because of the appearance of lightning. And we see a lightning flash and we say, wow, that was bright. But you imagine that permanent brilliance of a lightning flash in front of your eyes. Not going away, not disappearing and dissipating, a permanent brilliance as if lightning. No wonder they were stunned. So that's the normal glory of an angel. That's in their natural condition. They appear that way, as the transfigured Lord did. We're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, that the night was turned into day. The area was bathed in light. In Acts chapter 10, the angel came to Cornelius, was in bright clothing. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that when the angel came to rescue Peter, the prison was filled with light. So you see, angels are naturally glorious creatures. And they seem to be able to, I'll show you how later on, Peter wasn't stunned, even though the prison was filled with light. Nevertheless, he was not stunned, as were the keepers of the tomb. And I'll show you how that works a little later on, but I just wanted to get the impression that angels are glorious beings full of light. Now let's come to the most wonderful example of this in Exodus 24. This, brethren and sisters, I think is a passage, again, that we haven't thought a lot about, but it's telling us an enormous amount about the glorious condition of a spiritual body, full of God's power. Now this is the incident where 70 of the elders of Israel, with Moses and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, no wonder God later on slew them for their unholiness. They'd seen this, and later on they became drunk and dishonoured God. But we read in verse 9, the 70 elders went up to the mount, and in verse 10 it says there, they saw there the Elohim of Israel. So they were there to go and to have fellowship meal with the angels. And it was the Elohim in verse 10. And again in verse 11, they saw Elohim and did eat and drink. But notice in verse 11 that there was one particular Elohim there, and he laid not his hand upon them. And they were actually in the presence on this one occasion. Normally it was only Moses. On this one occasion, they were in the presence of the Yahweh angel. And it's surprising, said Moses, that he did not lay his hand upon them. Normally it would have been difficult for that angel to be amongst these mortals. But there he was. And you imagine seeing this. I want you to try and visualize this scene. Now, they've climbed halfway up Mount Sinai. Up on a mountain like that, there are no flat places. They would have been lucky to find even a bit of level ground to have this meeting on. But wherever that angel went, we're told, the rough places became plain. That's what the glory of Yahweh does, says Isaiah. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. He will level mountains and make the rough places plain. And that's exactly what it, wherever that angel travelled, and the corporate body of the angels with him, it became like paved work under his feet. The glory of Yahweh levelled out the rough places. And they began to see, as it were, paving under his feet. So smooth was the ground wherever he walked. But even more than that, brethren and sisters, the stones of Mount Sinai became translucent with his glory. That's some degree of the measure of the glory of the angel, that the rough stone of Mount Sinai became like gemstones. So intense was the light that was shining from that angel that under his feet was, as it were, a paved work of sapphire. Blue. You think about it. Wherever that angel walked, it was under his feet blue. No wonder later on, in Numbers 15 and verse 38, God said to the Israelites, I want you to put on the fringe of your garments a riband of blue. I want you to walk in heavenly places like the angels do, that you might walk up and down in my name, that you might understand that wherever you walk should be on heavenly principles, the blue of heaven seen under your feet. Put a riband of blue on your garments. Imitate the Yahweh angel. And there he walked with that glorious blue under his feet. Under his feet, as it were, the paved work of a sapphire stone. And clear like the body of heaven. Looking into the blue sky, was looking through that stone of Mount Sinai because the glory of Yahweh was there. Incredible, brethren and sisters. The glory of the celestial body. So in their natural condition, and these angels were probably not still fully revealing their glory. We know later on when the Yahweh angel said to Moses, when he said, show me thy glory, the angel says, you could not see the full glory and live. So even here they were restraining themselves in the glory that was revealed to the 70 elders. And so we notice that angels are able to appear in different ways to impress different lessons on different occasions. Sometimes they come in fire. We're told in Genesis 3 that the angel of Yahweh that was at the place of sacrifice for Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel appeared to them as a cherubim. Now there's no such creature that is a cherubim. We're never going to meet somebody that's got four faces. What happened was the angel had himself seen as a cherubim. So when they came there, they saw the angel with the four faces and the flaming sword in his hand that turned every way. That's what they saw. That's how the angel wanted them to see him. In the case of Elisha with the young man at Dothan, they saw chariots of fire and angels driving chariots. Now I can assure you there were no stables in heaven. They do not have places where they have to fix and make chariots. They do not have sword racks to put away their swords in the evening. That was the way they wished to be seen, to teach a certain lesson. They were showing the young men that there were armies on God's side that were greater than the armies surrounding that city. Whenever the angel appeared in fire, it was to indicate God's judgmental power. In Judges 13, the angel to Manoah's parents went up in the fire of the sacrifice, showing the acceptance of it. The angel of the bush was showing Moses, I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It was showing that God would preserve them through the fires of Egypt and bring them out the other side. Some other times, angels appeared with swords drawn in their hands, again to teach people that judgment was impending. The one that came to Joshua was sent before Israel, I will cut off the Canaanites. And so the angel had a sword drawn in his hand. He appeared in David's sin, the angel over Jerusalem, judging that city according to God's purpose. And in the case of Balaam, the angel came with a sword drawn in his hand because Balaam was on the way of madness against the will of God. And that's the way they wished to be seen. There were many other occasions where angels only had themselves partly seen. Think of all the cases where we find that just a hand was seen. These are a number of occasions. Behold, Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth. I looked and behold, a hand was sent at him. Ezekiel standing there. All of a sudden a hand just comes at him like that with a book in it. He put forth the form of a hand, Ezekiel 8 verse 3. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote, Daniel 5 verse 5, the writing on the wall. It was an angel up there writing on the wall, but all I could see was the hand. That was all that he allowed to be seen. A hand touched me, which set me upon my knees. One touched me, again in Daniel chapter 10. So there are a number of occasions where just parts of angels are seen. In Exodus 34, we're told that Moses could not see the fullness of his glory, and yet the elders had seen that glory at a different level. The soldiers at the tomb were stunned by the appearance of the angel. And yet just a few minutes later, when the women arrived at the tomb, behold a young man sitting in the tomb. They weren't stunned. He didn't appear like lightning to them. He very calmly spoke to them about the fact that Jesus had been raised. So how is it that angels at one minute are brilliant in glory, appearing with swords or in chariots, or only part of a hand being seen, and the next minute they're appearing like ordinary men? How do they do that? Well, let me just say to you straight away, angels do not have dimmer switches. It's not a matter of just turning down the volume on the glory. It's not a matter of disembodying themselves so that they become invisible spirit creatures, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach us. Let me give you three quotes. One of them I've already referred to, so you know it. The young man at Dothan. Elisha could see that they were there. The young man couldn't see them. So were the angels there or not? Well, they were there all the time. They that be with us, said Elijah, are more than they that be with them. He could see them, the young man couldn't. He said, I pray thee, God, open his eyes that he might see. So you see, it's the eye of the beholder that was the problem. Elisha could see what he couldn't. Come to Numbers 22. This is a classic. And remember this one. If you ever get in discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses about invisible spirit creatures, this one is a crusher. Most of them have never heard of it. But it's an interesting reference nevertheless, because it's just so clear about how angels affect the eye of the beholder. It is not that angels disappear. You know, we grow up thinking that the angel just disappeared, that he went... and you couldn't, he wasn't there anymore. All it was is he no longer let the men see him. He affected their eyes. Numbers 22, and we find in verse 23, Balaam's riding his ass, and the angel wants to resist him. Now, the ass saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. Let me ask you, was the angel actually there or not? Well, of course he was, because the ass keeps seeing him. But Balaam doesn't see him. Not until verse 31 it says, and then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing there. So you see, it was all in Balaam's eyes. The blindness was in Balaam's heart. And because God was trying to show mercy to Balaam and to rescue him from his own stupidity, he tried to do it through the reasoning of the ass. But when Balaam's judgment finally came and the sword was held over his head, he was then had his eyes opened and he saw that angel. So you see, it's all in the eyes of the beholder. Another one in Luke 24 in verse 16. This is the risen Christ. And we use this one just because to indicate, again, the Jehovah Witnesses will teach you that Jesus could materialize or dematerialize. They say Jesus was raised a spirit creature, and he could materialize or dematerialize. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Luke 24 and verse 16, the road to Emmaus. It says, Jesus drew near in verse 15 and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So when you read in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus appeared in another form. It wasn't that Jesus could do a waxworks job on himself and have a different figure. All he did was to affect their eyes until he wanted to reveal himself. If he had showed himself straight away and they recognized him, they would not have listened to the gracious words that he spake. They would not have had their hearts burning as he unfolded the scriptures. He had to put that in their minds before they were to know him. And so we find in verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Or as the margin correctly says, he ceased to be seen by them. So Jesus just didn't go, boom, disappear. They were no longer allowed to see him. See, that's explaining how it is that angels can appear glorious one moment, ordinary men the next. How just a hand can be seen, then a whole angel. So you see, that's the secret to appearing, disappearing, partly appearing, different glory. It's all in what they want us to see. And so we find that we are exhorted by Paul to just note these things. We're told, for example, about Abraham, the words of Paul, where he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now I want you to notice that Paul gave us that exhortation based upon Abraham and Lot in Hebrews 13 verse 2. He gave us that exhortation at the end of the age of the spirit gifts. He gave us that exhortation at a time when angels were not appearing to men as they had in the past openly. In fact, the only recorded instance after that particular letter was written was the angel that appeared to John to give the revelation. It's a time when angels are no longer appearing to men openly. But Paul says, I want you to understand, New Testament believers and beyond, that the angels are just as much there as they were in the days of Abraham. But because it's an age of faith, when blessed are those whom having not seen believe, you could be just as much in contact with the angels as Abraham and Lot were without knowing it. Because they will not reveal themselves to you in the age of faith. But they're working just as much. And you are not going to know, suggests Paul, when an angel might cross your path unknowns to you. That's worth thinking about, brethren and sisters, just how openly the angels may work in our life without us ever knowing that an angel was involved. And Paul's exhortation is, be extremely careful about the opportunities of life. You may never know how God is working with his angels amongst you. The angels were sometimes seen departing. You know, we read so often that the angel ceased to be seen by them. On other occasions, you find that the angel visibly made their departing known. A whole lot of cases there you can see, he left off talking and God went up from Abraham. In other words, saying to Abraham, this discussion is over. The shepherds saw the angels singing their way back into heaven, showing them that the rejoicing would go on beyond the things that they had heard. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip again, telling Philip and the eunuch that the transaction was finished. And so these departures of the angels were specifically recorded. On other occasions, they just ceased to be seen. There were reasons sometimes why they wanted to be seen leaving. And so angels have the power to affect the sight of the beholder, to be seen or revealed in the way that they wish to be understood. We're told in the age to come that the saints will be the Elohim of the age. Isaiah 60 verse 19, the saints will be called the Elohim of the age. The Elohim, thy Elohim, thy glory, it said of Zion. And we can imagine when they're in the central part of the temple with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will walk around with their full glory revealed, because all of those in the central part of Ezekiel's temple will be immortals. But when they go amongst the mortal population, then they will have themselves seen, very likely, as ordinary men, of noble and young bearing, but nevertheless ordinary men, so that the mortals might be able to tolerate their presence and not be stunned. What about other angelic capabilities? Will we need sleep? Most certainly not, brethren and sisters. We will have boundless spirit and power. We will be like God and share his nature. He is the one who slumbers not nor sleeps. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, those that wait upon Yahweh shall change their strength. No more fatigue, no more tiredness limiting our service. What about travel? You know, the Bible often puts before us angelic travel as being quite dramatic. The angel ascended in the flame of the altar. David saw the angel standing between earth and heaven. Didn't need a ladder, didn't need helicopter wings. The angel was able to just suspend himself in midair. Gabriel came in swift flight, says Daniel. He looks up and here's Gabriel coming straight towards him through the sky. The angels were gone away from them into heaven. They saw the angels going off into the sky. Mobility, the ability to travel around the universe, to move from one place to another quickly, will be the province of God's immortal creatures. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 60. Let's just turn it up. We will no longer be earthbound. We'll be able to transverse the universe. And very likely, even though our reward is on the earth, there's nothing physically to say that we could not, as the angels, ascend and descend to the presence of the Father. Isaiah 60 and verse 8. Now Isaiah 60 is describing the pilgrimage of the nations to the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. It's all about those who will come. You find in verse 3, they shall come to thy light. They shall come twice in verse 4. They shall flow together in verse 5. They shall come unto thee at the end of the verse. All the Arab nations, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, shall come. Verse 7, the flocks of Kedar, they shall come up with acceptance. It's all about the pilgrimage, that the nations flowing up to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Zion. And as they walk from Yahweh Shema, from the accommodation city, as they walk up to Zion, let us go up to Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob, that they might learn of his ways, that they might walk about Zion and mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, as they go up with that intent, that they might study the temple in detail. Something interesting happens. Flying over their head are creatures like doves. And you can see the pilgrims flowing up with their camels and their donkeys and their dromedaries, as it describes there, all of them going up to the temple. But who are these that fly as doves to their windows? It's all the saints that have brought the mortals to Jerusalem and who are desperate to go ahead that they might fellowship with Christ and the other saints in the temple. And so they fly as doves, homing instinct, to their windows. Can you get that picture? Who are these that fly as doves to their windows? As a cloud, as a great cloud of witnesses, the great cloud of the redeemed saints, drawn out of the earth and put together in one. They fly as doves to their windows. There's a homing instinct for the courts of their God. What about eating? Brother Roberts comments upon Abraham and Lot feeding the angels. And he says this, angels can eat, though independent of eating for life. And when they eat, their food is assimilated to their spirit nature, just as food eaten by man is assimilated to man nature, by animals to animal nature. There is this difference. The angel nature is spiritual and incorruptible. There is none of the offensiveness, more or less incident, of the process of all animal organization. None of the unfortunate processes of digestion that we have to endure. The spirit body will completely absorb all the substances partaken of. And so eating is most certainly something we will do. Blessed are they that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, who participate with the mortals in the sacrifices of the age to come. We will eat for enjoyment and for fellowship, like the risen Christ ate with his disciples. But thankfully we won't need diets. What a wonderful thing, isn't it, brethren and sisters, to be able to enjoy food for enjoyment and for fellowship. What about clothing? Well, clothing is something that's pretty important to a lot of people in this age. The angels are always described, other than those who appeared to Abraham dressed in the period costume of the time, they're always described as appearing in white robes. So I'm sorry that in the kingdom it looks like it's going to be fairly dull when it comes to the choice of things to wear. Because the glory is of the individual. The glory is in the character. The glory is in the mind. The glory is in the glorious body, like unto Christ. The glory is in the work that we will do with our hands, in the healing of all the sick and the diseased, in the regeneration of the earth. The glory is not in the clothes. The angels appear in glorious white robes, the garments of righteousness. Mark 16, verse 5, to witness. What about speech? Well, God's Spirit enables the angels to converse with people of all tongues. They could speak to Hebrews and Greeks and Egyptians and Syrians, all in their own tongue. And you would expect that, because in Genesis 11 we're told that the Elohim came down at the Tower of Babel to confuse the tongues of mankind. Yahweh said, let us go down and confuse their tongues, and so they did. So they have control over all languages. But there is a tongue of angels. In fact, Paul refers to it in the 1st of Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. So there is a tongue of angels. Paul used it in hyperbole. There is a tongue of angels. And the Bible says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 that there's going to come a time when God turns the whole world to one pure language. And I don't believe that's current Hebrew. It may be very similar to Hebrew, but there's going to be one pure language, and maybe that's the language of the angels. Daniel heard conversations amongst the angels that had to be translated for him in Daniel chapter 8. He heard voices speaking in angelic language he couldn't understand, so I suggest it wasn't clearly pure Hebrew. What about the things that the angels do? Think about this in the terms of our role in the age to come, but the angels now work behind the scenes. You know, I've just started making lists of some of the interesting things that angels did, which must have been, in some cases, incredibly good fun. Now you think of the job of going out and taking the wheels off Pharaoh's chariots. You know, there's these guys ploughing along with their chariots into the Red Sea, and angels knocking the pins out of the wheels. You know, and all of a sudden watching the wheels fall off. Ooh, got that one. Onto the next chariot, got that one. I mean, someone had to do that. How did the wheels fall off the chariots? So the angels had that sort of interesting job, taking a rib from Adam and making a woman. What a glorious job that was. Making the noise of many horses. A number of occasions, kings were scared off against Israel. And they were in the battle, all these horses charging over the hill, and they run for their lives. And here's the angels behind the hill, making all this noise like horses. Making the axe head to float. You know, when Elisha's servant dropped the axe head had to float up to the surface. Perhaps an angel did that. Guiding the arrow that struck Ahab, we discussed the other day. A ram caught in a thicket. You imagine what it was to the angels. You know, you go and tell Abraham this. And by the way, I want you to go, catch a perfect ram, and I want it stuck in that thicket on that mountain by his horns so he can't get away. That angel would have had quite an interesting job. And you imagine how much he was thrilled to see what that was all about, when he actually understood what that ram was put there for. Knocking down the altar of Dagon, you know, in the case when they put the ark, the Philistines captured the ark. And every morning they come along and the altar of Dagon's knocked over. And they put it back up again. Next night the angels come in and go whoop, and over it goes again. Terrific fun. Putting a coin in the mouth of a fish. Imagine the angel given that job. Now there's a little fish out there, see that fish swimming past? I want this coin in his mouth. Okay. And you're making them go and bite Peter's hook. Interesting jobs, weren't they? And you can go on making this kind of list, but it just gives you some idea of the intensity of the involvement of the angels. Making sure Paul didn't drown four times. Four times Paul was shipwrecked. Every time he found a board to hang on to. You see the angel going, putting boards in front of him so he had something to grab hold of. 24 hours in the deep, clinging to boards. Filling the inn at Bethlehem. You know, we've got to make sure he's born in a stable. And one angel's given the job of going out and saying, pack every bed you can find. And so we could go on. interesting one. It says often that God stirred up the spirit of kings and prophets. Just think about how that might have been accomplished. How does God stir up the spirit of men to take on his work? Interesting to think about the work of the angels behind the scenes. They have enormous perception. You know, the ability to read mortal minds is a wonderful thing. Jesus had it. He could read Nathanael's mind. I saw thee under the fig tree. I knew what you're thinking about. You were thinking about Jacob, weren't you? He knew the evil thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. I know what you're thinking, he said. Lest you say in your hearts this. Jesus had the power to read men's minds. The angels had that power. The angel sitting facing Abraham could say to, he says, I can hear Sarah laughing in the tent. And she said, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. You see, he understood. He knew what she was thinking. They recognized the unbelief in Zechariah. Zechariah never said a word. Zechariah, you haven't believed. We will have that power, brethren and sisters. That's why the angels understand when they provoke fear. Often when they appear, their very first words are indicative of the fact that they know what men are feeling. Fear not. I know you're afraid, but don't worry. And in the age to come, we will have the same power. We're told in Isaiah 30, verse 21, that the mortals of the age to come will hear a voice behind them saying, excuse me, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you're even thinking about walking to the left hand or to the right and getting off the straight and narrow, you'll hear a voice in your ears saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Before they are done speaking in prayer, says Isaiah 65, I will answer, says God, through his saints. And so the angels have that perception. And we will have that in the age to come. Family life and marriage. We noted, of course, that family life and marriage is not necessary. The angels marry not, neither do the saints. There is no need to go on producing the godly seed. But I'm firmly of the belief that where there are spiritual bonds in love in Christ, that they will not be lost in immortality. I cannot see Abraham and Sarah working in different parts of the earth. I cannot see Aquila and Priscilla not jointly helping Paul to promote the gospel to all the world. And even though gender is of no importance, even though in salvation we will be totally and utterly equal in salvation, no longer the roles that God has appointed on the path to salvation of subjection, of the women being in silence in the ecclesias, in public speaking, all of those things are but the mechanisms by which we attain equality of salvation. But nevertheless, where there are spiritual bonds, where friends have worked together in ecclesias, where we have formed those relationships, God will not break those things up and destroy them in immortal life. And one of the greatest joys that I believe is ahead of us, and particularly for those who have unbaptized children and small children, is the privilege of finishing the education of our children in the kingdom as immortals. You think of those who've got little children here at this Bible school. God will take us as families, and if the parents are found worthy by God's grace of the kingdom, they will have to finish educating their children to grow up and that they might live as mortals in the kingdom. There are going to be many mortals in the kingdom who have saints for grandmothers and grandfathers. Some might say they've got that today, but really, they're going to have saints for grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. You know, one of the great promises of the Bible is in Psalm 128, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Thy children are the heritage of Yahweh. And we ought to rejoice in the fact that our children are having more children and that we hope in the kingdom that we might have successive generations that we can help to educate in the great things of God. We will have the powers to control God's spirit. Nothing is too hard for angels. They can do great miracles. They brought the plagues on Egypt. They destroyed the firstborn. They destroyed Sodom. 185,000 Assyrians in one night by one angel. They used creative power to make the heavens and the earth. And we will have that power, brethren and sisters, to be able to heal, to regenerate the earth, to restore the world. But God only vests that power upon those who are worthy of it. And Brother Roberts said that the great power of God, which is greater than dynamite. That was the most powerful thing he knew. We might say that an Exocet missile lies in the brilliant form of an angel. It is under the control of a perfect and beneficent intelligence. And the angels are not afraid to serve others. It was an angel that was sent to serve Hagar and Ishmael. It was an angel that fed Elijah for 40 days. In the strength of that meat, he was cooking food for Elijah. Angels ministered to Christ and looked after him to strengthen him. And so we find that the angels are glorious creatures indeed. Brother Roberts says, they are not indifferent to the wishes and comforts of others. They accepted Lot's hospitality. They agreed even to lie down in his house and pretend to sleep, because they're not indifferent to the comforts and wishes of others. They are the true gentlemen of the universe. Angels are incredibly humble creatures. Revelation 22, when John wanted to worship the angel, the angel said, John, don't worship me. I am one of your brethren and of the prophets. And though we might share with the angels glorious, wonderful, powerful bodies, having the Spirit of God to do his will and to create wonderful things and to show enormous power both in judgment and in restoration in the earth, it will be because we have the character fit for immortality. We have the humility of the angels. We have the gracious nature of the angels. And remember, don't we, the tremendous angels that came to rescue Lot, how tender they were with Lot, how they took in the end Lot and his daughters and his wife by the hand and made them leave that place. They put up with all kinds of prevarication from Lot. They gave him a chance to preach to his family. They then put up with the constant delays that they would not leave that house. In the end, they took them by the hand and led them out, Yahweh being merciful unto them. And we see in that, brethren and sisters, the tremendous grace and patience and condescension of the angels. They are the true gentlemen of the universe. And so we long to be made equal unto them. Let's just conclude with the very last words that our brother John Thomas, after a life full of many writings, as he contemplated impending age, these were his very last words. He talked about, in this book, What is Flesh, which was the last thing that he wrote, after a few beautiful and lurid paragraphs in which he insisted that the difference of organisation under the will of the Eternal was the true basis of distinction between man and the inferior creation, he came to speak of the change of nature to which friends of God will be at length subjected by Christ. And these were his words. The transforming energy of divine power will convert spirit that passes away into spirit that passes not away. They who may be the subjects of this operation will be exalted to equality with the angels, whose substance doth not waste nor pass away. Let us do, brethren and sisters, everything to seek for honour and immortality, that by God's grace and God's forgiveness we might be made equal unto the angels.